Would you please turn now in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 21? Matthew 21, and the sermon this morning will focus on verses 15 through 17, but as I have the last 2 weeks, I am going to begin reading at verse 1 and read down through verse 22. Matthew 21, 1 through 22. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." This has been the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. Three times in chapters 16 through 20 of Matthew's Gospel, we hear Jesus telling the disciples that he is going to Jerusalem, and that there he will die, and then he will rise from the dead. And beginning at chapter 21, we arrive at the last week of our Lord's life, before his death and resurrection. And this week begins with a series of events, a series of events that we might call revelatory events. These events reveal to us things about Jesus, and they reveal to us things about what Jesus is going to accomplish in his death and resurrection. In these events, the story of Jesus riding the colt of the donkey into Jerusalem and then coming into the temple and being disruptive with the preparations for worship. And in what we are going to read this morning, the complaint of the religious leaders about Jesus being praised by children in the temple, these events have significance. They have significance looking backward. That is, they have significance in light of what the Old Testament said about the Christ to come. They show that Jesus is the one who has come to fulfill what was prophesied. But these events also serve to explain what is going to be happening when Jesus dies and rises. So as we've seen in the last two sermons, what Jesus does, it fulfills Scripture, and it helps us to understand what is going on in his death and resurrection. Jesus rides the colt of a donkey into Jerusalem. He does this in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. In this way, he shows that he is the king who will conquer, though he comes in humility. And ultimately, Jesus fulfills that prophecy not by riding the colt of a donkey, but by being humbled as he is nailed to the cross and dies. Jesus rides into Jerusalem being praised by the crowds in the words of Psalm 118. Hosanna, Lord, save. You are the one who saves. You come in the name of the Lord. You are the Son of David. That psalm praises God's victorious king. Jesus fulfills this in the story as he rides into Jerusalem, but ultimately, he fulfills it in his resurrection that will take place in just a few days. Similarly, when Jesus, in his anger, disrupts preparations for worship in the temple, the buying and selling of animals and the exchanging of monetary coinage for use in offerings, he is showing that he is the one that has come to be the true temple. He explains his actions by referring to Jeremiah chapter 7 in verse 11 and Isaiah 56 in verse 7. Jeremiah 7 and 11 says that you, Israel, in all your sin, you're making my temple to be like a den of robbers, a den for the violent. And he says, the temple is not going to save you. The temple is going to be destroyed because you contaminate that temple. And Jesus will, when he dies, be the temple that is so identified with his sinful people that he who knew no sin will become sin for them. He will die. He will be destroyed on their behalf, but he will rise as the temple that will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. He will become that temple that the earthly temple could never be. That earthly temple excluded the Gentiles. Jesus, when he has finished his work, will send his Spirit and his church to all the nations that they might be brought in and that the covenant with Abraham might be fulfilled. You see, Jesus is the one who's going to bring the new creation. And that's what we come to as a major theme as we look at verses 15 through 17. Jesus will be this temple that becomes the house of prayer for all the nations. On him will be built up this spiritual house to the Lord. The bride that is the city, that is the temple, that is, in fact, the new creation. And in verses 15 through 17, Jesus is praised by children because he is the one who brings the new creation by his death and resurrection. You have to lock the scene in your mind. Jesus in the temple, and he's healing people. He's doing wonderful things, healing the blind. They can see now. The lame are able to walk now. He's doing this in the temple. You're getting something of a picture of the kinds of things that the prophets described would happen when God visited his people in the future. And yet we learn in verse 15 that this makes the scribes and the chief priests angry. Verse 15, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. This isn't the first time that we have encountered the scribes and the chief priests in Matthew's gospel. Interestingly, when the wise men came to Jerusalem and were looking to find the Christ, because they had seen his star. And they went to Herod to find out, where is the king of the Jews? It was the scribes and the chief priests that he consulted in order to find out where the Christ was to be born so he could murder him. And then in two of the three predictions of his death, Jesus specifically mentions the scribes and the chief priests. In chapter 16, in verse 21, we learn from Jesus that he is going to suffer many things from them. And then in chapter 20, in verse 18, Jesus says that it is the scribes and chief priests that he will be delivered over to, and that they will be the ones who condemn him to death. Jesus here in the temple, healing people, being praised by children, and it is the scribes and the chief priests that are angry. It's interesting to think about the two things that are making them, as the ESV has it, indignant. He's doing wonderful things. Making blind people see and lame people walk. It's a real statement about the heart of sin, isn't it? That when you hate someone, it doesn't matter what good they do, it just irritates you. And then, as irritating as that is, that he has that kind of success, that he can do those kinds of wonderful things, then on top of that, he's praised by the children. And he's praised as the Christ. You see, the theme that was being sung and shouted as Jesus traveled to Jerusalem, the words of Psalm 118, they continue. The children take them up. Hosanna to the Son of David. You're the Christ. You see, they're jealous. They're envious. They hate Jesus. They are incensed. They're outraged. For their own selfish reasons, they just don't like him. He can't do anything good in their eyes. He doesn't meet their expectations. What they think the Christ should be and do. At the end of the day, they want a Christ who does what they want and satisfies their thirst for self-glory. They want to be great. They want to be important, the important people. And they want the kind of Christ that's going to bring that sort of thing. And they're frustrated. This scene that's broken out in front of them, it doesn't do any of that for them. This isn't the kind of religion they wanted. People still, in their sin, are very committed to finding a religion that's what they want, what suits them, what will be meaningful to them. It's the same heart that we see here. And they're frustrated. What can you do? I mean, he does these wonderful things. You can't deny them. You can't take them back. You can't say, you know, oh, you didn't really see that. It's out of control, and it's not doing for them what they want. They're frustrated with it. What are you going to do? Tell all these children? Stop calling him the Christ? Stop praising him? They're excited about what they're seeing. It's like telling kids on their birthday while they're opening their presents, you know, oh, don't be happy. How are you going to do that? The whole thing's out of control, and it seems like the only way to bring it back is to go and appeal to Jesus. It's as if they assume that he must have some sense of humility and godliness that would lead him to restrain all this, to get it to stop. Do you hear what these are saying? They expect Jesus to join them in being indignant about what's going on. Certainly, you're not going to just stand there and let these children keep praising you. Why would you do that? How can you stand in God's temple and let children praise you as the Christ and not do something to make them stop? That's what they're getting at. And Jesus answers them, do you hear what these are saying? Jesus says, yes, I hear it. Have you never read? One of my professors in Bible college was known to regularly say, don't you folks ever read your Bibles? When we didn't know an answer about some obscure thing. We heard that a lot. That's what Jesus is saying. These are the scribes. These are the Bible scholars. And the chief priests. Don't you folks ever read your Bibles? I mean, Psalm 8's not an obscure psalm. When I start reading lines to you in a minute from that psalm, you're going to go, oh yeah, that's that one. I've heard that psalm. Don't you folks ever read your Bibles? Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? Now, as I reminded you last week, or maybe 2 weeks ago, I don't know, we always, when Old Testament passages are referred to, we want to go back and think about not just the specific words that are quoted, but about the whole text. Remember, they didn't have Bible verses like we do. Psalm 8. This is the way you refer to the psalm. And the connection between the psalm and what's going on is the praising of children. So what's going on in Psalm 8? Psalm 8 is a psalm of David. And you remember, King David is that first king of Israel who, unlike Saul, the very first, David is the first who is a king whose heart is after God. Saul's what you don't want to be in a king of Israel. David is what you do want to be, well, to an extent. But when David had subdued the Lord's enemies, he had it, you will remember, in his heart to build a house for the Lord, a temple. David now has this capital, Jerusalem, and he's got a palace, and he's thinking, I don't think God should be in a tent anymore. I want to build a temple that is more worthy of his name. And God responds to him through a prophet and says, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. That is, I'm going to give you a people, a family. That's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to do this through a son, a seed of yours, a descendant of yours. He will build the house. David is going to have a son, and this son is the one who is going to build a kingdom, a household, a people, and the peace and the blessing of this kingdom is going to be from shore to shore. Its peace and its increase will know no end. And here's the thing you have to get in your mind to see what's going on in Psalm 8. David, with the promise of God, that promise of the Son who's going to bring this kingdom of peace, perfect peace, with that promise in his mind and heart, he thinks about and praises God in light of the day when those promises are fulfilled and realized. He's thinking about the day when his Son has come and perfect peace will have arrived in him, and the Lord through him will have built the house. And with that in mind, you can hear why Psalm 8 opens and closes with the refrain that it does. The same words at the beginning and the end. O Yahweh, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Those words are significant, the in all the earth. Lord, your name is majestic, and the whole world is filled with the glory of your name. You've done this. And he's praising the Lord in light of what has been promised. It's as if he sees it by faith. And under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes in praise to God. He acknowledges in this psalm that since the creation, God has set his glory above the heavens. The second part of Psalm 8 and verse 1. God's glory there, he says, God has set above the heavens. God's glory above the heavens has been hinted at by the majestic splendor of the visible heavens that we can see. Sun and moon and stars. And David recognizes this when he looks at them. Psalm 8, verse 3. There in the physical heavens, he sees the heavens, the work of God's fingers, the moon and the stars, which God has set in place. And these hint at the glory of the unseen heaven, where God's glory is revealed. But how is it that God's glory that is in heaven, that is hinted at by the heavenly bodies, if you will, how is it that that glory, the glory of God's name, is now made majestic in all the earth? Because that's how David praises God. Your glory in heaven is now made majestic in all the earth. How? How has that come about? And the psalm answers that question, that God has done this through a man. God tells us that this was his plan back in the creation, when he created man in his image and gave him a command to obey. And had he obeyed the command, he would have merited eternal life. And the creation would have been brought to its glorious purpose and end. But Adam fumbled. He failed. He broke the covenant with God. And from that day forward, God promised to bring the seed of the woman, the seed whose heel would be bruised, but who would crush the serpent's head. David here takes in the day when the son that he has been promised through this son, God's glory in heaven, has now been, his name been made majestic in all the earth through a man, through his son that he has been promised. And this astonishes David. How is it that your glory, the glory that is concealed in the heavens, would now come and be made known in all the earth through a man? He's astonished. He says, when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? How is it that you make your name majestic in all the earth through a man? And the psalm goes on. God does it through a man by the path of humiliation that leads to exaltation. Remember, Jesus has been telling the disciples, I'm going to die and then rise. Psalm 8, verse 5, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. This is the path that Jesus has been telling the disciples he's about to walk. Being made lower, then being crowned with glory and honor. He will die, and then he will rise. He will be humbled on a cross, rising victorious. He dies as the den of robbers, yet will rise as the house of prayer for all the nations. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews sees in Psalm 8. There he puts it this way, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. So God is going to make his glory in heaven, his glorious name, he's going to make it majestic in all the earth. He does this through a man being made little lower than the angels, then crowned with glory and honor. What is the outcome of this? What is the outcome of this man being made a little lower than the angels and then crowned with glory and honor? Psalm 8 hints at three things. First, the peace and stability of the new creation. What was lost in Adam and the curse erupts through the second Adam, the new creation comes. And Psalm 8 goes on to marvel in the settled state of peace under David's promised son. Psalm 8, verses 6 through 8. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. The whole creation is perfectly and forever under the feet of David's son. The day of peace, the day of the new creation, with all its prosperity and blessing, It comes, it flourishes under David's greater son. And Jesus, in the temple, healing the blind and the lame, you see, it hints, it's a preview of the new creation that Christ brings. The old done in his death, and he in his own body and his resurrection, the beginning of the new, and the guarantee that the new creation will come in all its fullness and all its perfection. He rises. He ascends to heaven. And there he ever lives to intercede, and he has authority to give the Holy Spirit to his people. You who believe in Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit is the down payment. It is your beginning sample, if you will, of the new creation. You've begun to taste something of that now. And its power is such that you believe on Christ and you're being kept. And one day Christ will be revealed in glory and your very bodies will be resurrected and join in the new creation. And on that day, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and will come to enjoy the liberty of the sons of God, Romans 8. Jesus standing in the temple healing is a preview of that. It explains what's going to be happening, the significance of his death and resurrection that he's been telling the disciples about. But the second thing that we see in Psalm 8 that is an outcome of the humiliation and exaltation of David's son, Jesus, is this, that God reveals his strength through the praises of his humble, believing people. This is the part that Jesus quotes from Psalm 8. Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. Or if you're reading in your Old Testament, it's worded just a little bit differently. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength. The meaning is the same. God, you establish your strength. You establish the might and the power of your kingdom and rule by having a people that simply open their mouths and praise in faith. These people don't contribute and make the kingdom. They're recipients. They receive it by grace as a gift. The Son of David works alone. It is his work from beginning to end to make the kingdom, to have this people. And so God's people are likened to children, babes, nursing infants, simply able to open their mouth. You see, they heed the words of the Apostle Paul. Don't say in your heart, who's going to ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down? Or who is going to descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? Instead, with their mouth, they confess Jesus is Lord. In their heart, they believe. And they are justified. You see, all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. Not in Christ and you. In Christ, all the promises of God are yea in Christ. Yes, in Christ. And so we, the children, say the amen to God for His glory. God establishes His strength by ordaining, preparing the praise of His people. To God alone be the glory. Is it any wonder that the church sings in Revelation, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Jesus is saying, Psalm 8 says that when David's son brings the peace and the blessing of the new creation, that God ordains the praise of children, the praise of His humble, trusting people that have no merit of their own. And the children praising Him in the temple, it's the beginning of it. It's the preview. It's a preview of you, God's people, of God's perfected people in the eternal kingdom. There will never be a day where we turn things back on ourselves and praise God for all the mighty things He did in us. It is to God, and God alone, be the glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. A third outcome that we see in Psalm 8, that God's enemies are brought down. Psalm 8, verse 2, second half. You have established strength, or prepared praise, as it is in Matthew, because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And Jesus here in the temple, He supports, He defends the praises of the children, but He is denouncing the foe and the enemy, those that He has already told His disciples will condemn Him and seek His death and His crucifixion. He denounces them. Don't you folks ever read your Bibles? You're the ones that need to be quiet, not the children. You have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. By Jesus' death and resurrection, His ultimate enemies will be stilled. Not just scribes, not just chief priests. Listen in the book of Hebrews as he continues on a little later after having done his exposition of Hebrews 8. Listen to how he goes on. Chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus partook of flesh and blood that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Believer in Christ, Jesus does not just still scribes and chief priests. He has ruined the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. And you who believe in Christ have no reason then to fear death and live subject to lifelong slavery. That enemy has been stilled. When you die in Christ, you awake immediately with the Lord. Hebrews 2, verse 17, he goes on, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There's an enemy with its guilt and its claim on you. He's a perfect priest who's the perfect sacrifice. And if you believe on Christ, your sins are forgiven. And their guilt and their stain is gone. They cannot sink you down to hell. They were put on Christ, and He truly died in your place, bearing your guilt and your shame. Hebrews 2:18, for because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Even now, in your struggle with abiding sin, Jesus stills the enemy. He's with you. He gives you His Spirit. He's given you a new heart and mind. The bondage of sin is broken, and He will keep you. He who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Friends, Jesus is the man of Psalm 8, David's son. In Him you have passed from death to life. In the Spirit you have a foretaste of the new creation. You're going to have it as you eat and drink Christ by faith in the supper. And the faith by which you eat, it has been ordained by God. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have prepared praise. And you eat this meal knowing that as you sit at this kingdom table, all your enemies are defeated by Christ your King. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that in the temple, before His death and resurrection, Jesus claims to be the man of Psalm 8. Thank You for ordaining our praise. For it is nothing but the expression of our faith in Jesus Christ. We say the Amen. To Your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.